culture now where some social scientists describe it as a trauma-laden culture. What do I mean by that? You see, trauma, what it does for us is in our brains, it actually physiologically and chemically changes parts of our brain when it comes to the part of our brain that experiences fear, that goes in overdrive. When it comes to the part of our brains that comes to reasoning, it starts to soften. We're not reasoning as we should. When it comes to memory, it starts to break down. Just think about it for a moment. We're constantly, regularly at home, and we're thumbing through our phones before we go to bed, before we wake up. And what do we see? We see all kinds of different things. It's almost like microdosing of trauma. And not only that, but on top of that, we have life and all kinds of things that happen that shape our brain. So what do we do? What do we do if this is the reality of the world, especially that we live in this generation? It's this. I think what happens to us, in this place of trauma is we think that God is far. We think that God is so far, and you're saying, where are you, Lord? But I'm going to propose to you this, that I think what keeps us away from God is not his presence. What keeps us away is often our brokenness. Our brokenness and what we feel. Now, what do we do about that? If we're broken and we're experiencing all these kinds of things, what do we do? And it's simply this, and we're going to see this in the passage that we read together and hear from together. It's this, that Jesus Christ meets you where you are. Jesus Christ meets you where you are. Why? So that you can see him. So that you can see him, that you can proclaim, I have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. So we are going to dig into John 20 together. And so if you have your Bibles open, you can look at that. I'm going to fly through it, of course. I'm going to try to summarize as best what we see in this. And I just want to paint the picture for just a moment. We are reminded that what happened on Good Friday, that Christ died on the cross. And I want you to take the perspective of the disciples. The disciples were the followers of Christ in his 3 years of ministry. These disciples followed him. They watched him. They watched the miracles that Jesus did. They watched Jesus bring those who were dead to life. They saw it all. But what happened on Good Friday? What happened on Good Friday is this great Messiah, this great promise to them of the one that would deliver them. The one that would deliver them from spiritual slavery, from oppression, this one that they followed would be brutally beaten. He would be beaten and mocked and humiliated. He would take and drag this heavy cross upon his shoulders all the way to the hill of what they call the skull, the hill of death. And on this hill, Christ would be crucified. When we look at the cross, that's what we are reminded of, that when Christ died on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve. What you need to see is when you look at the cross and you see it right behind me, it should be us on that cross. And for the disciples, it was absolutely brutal. They didn't get it. They see their great Messiah dying and they're heartbroken. They've lost all hope, all meaning. They lost their value. They had so much purpose in Jesus Christ, and it's all gone just like this. See, the next day after Good Friday was a day of rest for the Jewish folks. And when they rested, do you think that was easy to rest? Do you think that was easy? They were mourning. But now we are here all the way to Sunday morning. Sunday morning. The disciples had spent a whole day mourning and reflecting and being broken, being trapped in their brokenness. And so Sunday morning, they finally wake up. They wake up, and what do? They rush to the tomb where Jesus Christ was laid. And so you have two of Jesus' closest disciples. They get to the tomb, and they see that the stone is rolled away. And they're with Mary Magdalene as well. And so the two followers of the two closest followers of Jesus go inside. The body's gone. The body's gone. And what do they do after that? It says they head home. It says actually they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't understand what's going on. They don't remember when Jesus Christ told them over and over that I will die, but I will resurrect. They forgot it. They were blind to it. But Mary Magdalene, one of the closest followers of Christ, this female follower of Christ, she stayed at the tomb. And when she stayed at the tomb, what do we see her doing? Weeping. She was weeping and weeping. See, John 20 shows us three things. It shows us that Christ comes to the weeping. Christ comes to the fearful. Christ comes to those who doubt. And so when Mary is in this place of brokenness, if you read starting from verse 11, you actually see that it's described that she weeps and weeps and weeps. The word weep is repeated four times. She is broken. She has lost everything. The Bible gives us hints to who Mary Magdalene is, and it tells us that she was so broken that she was most likely abused and used and lived in sin and in slavery until finally Christ took her from that. And he saw her. He saw her in her brokenness, and he loved her completely. So to have Jesus taken from her, to have Jesus taken, she felt like she lost everything. And what's even worse is she gets to the tomb, and the tomb is empty. All kinds of thoughts are filling her mind. What did they do with the body? Are they desecrating the body of my Savior? I just want to be with the one that loved my soul. But as she was there weeping, I imagine her just cowering in her tears. She couldn't even see beyond her tears that two angels would appear to her. She didn't see it. Can you imagine that? Two angels. This is how blind we can be, can't we? And then after these two angels appear, Christ himself appears. How beautiful is it that Christ reveals himself to the one that weeps? In that society, women were considered lowly. In that society, woman's witness would be half of men. And that's how that structure was back then, that society was. But Christ would reveal himself first to a woman who is weeping, who is broken. And what does he say? He says, "Why are you weeping, Mary? Who are you looking for?" I imagine that with a tender voice. And Mary says, "What have you done with him?" She thinks he's the gardener. "What have you done with my Jesus? What have you done with him? Where is his body?" You know what Jesus says next? Jesus says what one author describes as the sweetest, most important sound that anyone can hear. Do you know what that is? "Mary. Mary." You see, Christ doesn't come with criticism. Christ doesn't come with condemnation, but Christ comes with compassion. He comes with compassion to her. And if you can imagine Mary, she gets a rush of emotions where she starts to realize, and it hits her, that she recognizes the voice, that this is Jesus Christ. She wipes away her tears. She looks and sees Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is here in your weeping to turn it into worship. You may be in weeping right now. You may have lost someone that you love dearly. You may be weeping because your life is not at all what you hoped for. You may be weeping because of the loneliness that you experience. You may be weeping because everything around you feels like it's falling apart and you're losing it. You're losing any hope. What this is telling you is this: that it is because you're weeping that Christ has come to you. It is because you're weeping that Christ does not come with shame, but he comes with a name. Mary, John, Rachel, Beth, Aaron. Christ is calling for you in your brokenness. Christ is saying to you, I see you. I see you. I hear you. And I'm here for you. And what happens next? Mary says these words. She sees Christ. She's lit up and she's alive and she clings to him. She clings to him so tight. I imagine just the tightest bear hug that you can imagine, that you'd be thinking to yourself, never leave me. Never leave me. And Christ says, I still got work to do. Mary, don't cling to me too tight. I still got work to do. And Mary then is told by Christ, you got to go tell the other ones. You got to go tell the disciples. So she goes to the disciples and she says, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. See, again, Christ turns weeping to worship. So that's what we see in verses 11 to 18. So now what happens next? What happens next to Mary as she heads to the disciples? In verses 19 to 23, what we see is this. So remember, Mary was at the tomb in the morning, right? And then afterwards, she heads to the disciples. She goes to them. And as she heads to them, she says, I have seen the Lord, guys. She's telling them all day in the afternoon, I've seen the Lord, guys. Are you hearing me? I've seen the Lord. But something is not clicking with the disciples. Something is not clicking with them. Because what's happening is I think that they're still blinded spiritually from seeing Jesus. Because what it tells us in verse 19 and 20 is that they actually have locked themselves behind a door. They've locked themselves. And you know why? What's the motivation? It actually tells us in the Word. It tells us that they're fearful. That they're fearful. They're fearful of the Jews that have slayed their Messiah, the one that they have followed. They are fearful because if they can do that to Jesus Christ, they can do that to them. They are fearful of men. See, not only has Jesus Christ come for those who weep, but Jesus Christ has come to those who fear. And so even though this door is locked, Christ comes to them. Even though this door is locked, we don't know exactly how that works, but Christ goes through those doors and he appears to the disciples. And what does Jesus Christ say to them? Do you know? I think it's four words. Peace be with you. You see, the counter to the fear that they experienced is the peace of God that comes. That the beauty of Jesus Christ revealing himself to them is this, that he turns fear to faithfulness. Jesus turns fear to faithfulness. And so when he reveals himself to them, he shows them his hands. He shows them the scars. He shows them the scar on his side. Is it interesting that even Christ in his resurrection still has the markings of what he has done for us on the cross? And not only does he show them this, but he sends them out. In this small instance that he has when he appears to them, it's described that he breathes on them. You see, the word breathes and breath, it reminds us of what happened all the way in the book of Genesis in creation when God breathed life. When God breathed life into Adam and Eve. What this is telling us is this is them reborn. They are reborn. And when he does this, when he breathes on them, what Jesus is doing is he's sending them out. Jesus says to them, as my Father has sent me, I send you out. I send you out. How is it that those who are complete failures, remember the disciples, they abandoned Christ when he was arrested. That Peter, one of the closest followers, would verbally, spiritually reject Christ three times. And I don't say this in any disrespect, but they were failures. But how is it that the greatest failures are given the greatest task? The greatest task, to start the church. You see this. You may be hiding yourself behind a locked door. You may be hiding yourself in fear. You are fearful of what the future is. You don't know what it looks like. You are fearful because of your circumstance and you don't know how to get out of it. And you're beating yourself up over and over because of your fear. And you feel trapped in this small room, this dark room behind a closed door. But Jesus didn't wait for the door to be unlocked. Jesus went through them. Jesus did not come with judgment. Jesus came with peace. Jesus came with peace. You don't think Jesus knew how absolutely they failed him? You don't think Jesus knew what Peter said? Jesus actually said, "You're going to do this, Peter." Peter said, "No way. I would never, ever do that." See, Jesus expected the failure. Yet expecting the failure, Christ does not come with condemnation, but he comes with peace. And finally, the disciples, they see Christ. And what happens when they see Christ? What do they say? They say, "We have seen the Lord." They see him and they come alive. "We have seen the Lord." You know, being here, being in this theater, and I see all the red seats and the velvet or whatever it is made of, it reminds me of being in a play in theater. My wife and I, we enjoy watching shows. When we lived in Toronto, closer to Toronto, we would go to shows. One of my favorite shows is one written, it's based on a book written by a gentleman named Victor Hugo, and he wrote it in 1862. And this musical that it would come out of would describe a story that starts with an ex-convict. This man who was arrested for stealing bread is put to jail, and when he's in jail, he tries again and again to escape. Finally, he escapes jail. And when he escapes jail, he has nothing. He is broken. He is destitute. But this bishop, like a priest, this bishop sees him and takes him into his home. This bishop is trying to love him as Christ loved others. And so, of course, this ex-convict is sitting in this home being fed, being given things, being, having the opportunity to clean himself up. But now how does this ex-convict repay this bishop? See, this ex-convict one evening would start to steal the silverware of this bishop. He would take it and fill his bag with all this silverware. In the middle of the night, he would escape. And as he escapes, he's trying to run away, but two policemen find him. And the constables take him back to the bishop. And they say to the bishop, "Look what this man has done. You have loved this man, yet he is telling us, this ex-convict is telling us that you gave him this gift." You know what the bishop's response is? "Yes, I did. Yes, I did." And the bishop looks to the ex-convict and he says to the ex-convict, "My brother, you have forgotten the most precious thing that I gave you. How can you forget it when you left? Here are these two silver candlesticks that you've forgotten. Take it with you." What do you think was going through the thoughts of the ex-convict? Just before that, he was probably thinking to himself, "I'm going to go right back to jail. I don't want to go there. I'm broken. I did this. It's all on me." But he was responded by the bishop with absolute grace. And the bishop would say this to him in what I think is the most important song in this musical. The bishop would say these words, "But remember this, my brother," to the ex-convict. "See in this some high plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion of the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have saved your soul for God." You see, we have one who did not just give us two silver candlesticks. It was at the price of 30 pieces of silver that Christ would give his life for us, that Christ would buy our souls. That just like the disciples, we were probably like the ex-convict, that we expected condemnation. We expected what we deserve. But Christ responds with love. Who could think of that? Who could think of that? Because we know that Christianity, we know that Christ is not from this world. It's not from man. It's not some made-up story. This is truly the gift of God. So God, Christ, comes to those who are in fear. Christ comes to those who weep. And now we see this, that Christ comes to those who doubt. You see, the interesting thing about the disciples that we see is, for some reason, it's only the 10 of them. It's only 10 of them. There was one that was missing. Who was it? It was Thomas. Now, we don't know why Thomas was missing exactly, but he wasn't there. Maybe he was so broken to destitute he couldn't even be with the other disciples. And so in verses 24 to 29, we see this, that the disciples, they see Christ, they go to Thomas, just like Mary went to them, and they say to Thomas, "We have seen Christ, man. We have seen Christ." Do you know what Thomas's response is? He says, unless I see the wounds, but he takes it to another level because seeing it was just not enough. He says this, unless I touch the wounds, if I could put my finger into the wound of his hand, he needs that tangible experience. Unless I put my finger into the side of Christ, what does he say? Will you say, oh yeah, then I will believe? No, he says this. He says, I will never believe. If I don't get to do this, I will never believe. The whole idea behind that is he's saying that I'm stuck in this. I will not believe you. And the fascinating thing is this. It describes that there's 8 days. 8 days before Christ comes. Why 8 days? I don't know. Why timing of being in this place of brokenness is not based on our timing of when Christ reveals himself, but Christ, after 8 days, comes to Thomas. Now, can you imagine being the disciples and being like, hey, man, we saw Jesus, and for 8 days, he's like, nope, you did not see Jesus. I will not believe it. I mean, that'd be a little bit annoying, but for 8 days. And what happens after 8 days? You see, I don't think it's just Thomas that was just doubting because it was an intellectual conflict in his mind. It may just be that some scholars think that Thomas didn't want to get hurt again. Have you been hurt? Have you been hurt? Have you started to doubt others? Doubt the world that is around you because you have been hurt before and you would hate to be hurt again? This could be Thomas, that he's so locked in. He's so locked in this brokenness that he says, I will never believe. I will never believe until I get to touch and see it and feel it for myself. But Jesus comes again. It actually describes that Jesus comes. So the door was locked again for some reason. Maybe it's telling us that maybe the disciples were still feeling a bit of what's going on. Maybe Thomas had locked the door and he was still feeling that sense of fear. But Christ would go through those doors. And Christ would appear to Thomas. And Christ does not condemn. Christ does not condemn, but Christ invites. Christ actually answers the doubt that Thomas has. That the desire to feel the wounds for himself of the hands and the side, that Christ actually says, come here. You want to feel it? I'm real. I'm here. I'm alive. And Jesus says this, do not disbelieve, but believe. Christ comes to you in your doubt to turn it into devotion. And what does Thomas say? Like Mary who says, I have seen the Lord. Like the disciples say that we have seen the Lord when Thomas finally sees Jesus Christ. What does he say? My Lord and God. My Lord and God. And not to sound crass, but Thomas isn't saying, oh my God. Thomas is saying, oh my God. You are my God. If you are sitting there, and you have been broken, and you're so afraid to be hurt again. If you are living in doubt, and it can be intellectual, it can be spiritual, you're asking yourself the question, how can God be true? What's the biggest question we always ask? What's the biggest question that our friends who are not Christian may ask us? How is it that God, if he is good, would allow all these difficult things to happen? You see, Christ meets us in our doubt. Christ sees our doubt and he sees our question. And what happens when you submit yourself to God? When you say, God, I want you to answer this question to me. When you desire to seek the truth and seek it sincerely, Christ will come to you. Let's back up for a moment. The phrase, my Lord and God, should not be taken lightly at all. Do you know why? Because my Lord, that word Lord is the idea of master. You are in control. You are the master of my soul. The word Lord is the same word that is used for Yahweh in the Old Testament. This is a proclamation that Jesus is Lord. And then he says, my Lord and God. You see, the word God here is so clearly stating that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. That should blow your mind. The word is theos. That Jesus as his being is God. That should blow you away. Do you know why? Because this is telling us this. That if Jesus Christ is truly God, which he is, that when Jesus died on the cross for your sins, this is God who died for you. Who could imagine that? No man could ever make up a story that a God who is powerful and mighty would come to this broken world. A God who is mighty and powerful will see our weeping, see our fear, see our doubt, and still come to us individually. Who are you? Who are you that you matter among the 1,500 here? Who are you that it matters of the millions and of billions of people in this world? That Christ, that God would come for you. That's who. This God is the God who dies on the cross, who comes to take your sin. This is the God that no one could ever imagine that would see broken people and take their brokenness and sin unto himself. What God is this? What God is this? And what this shows us as well is not only is this the God who dies, but this is the God who resurrects. The God who resurrects from the dead. See, Jesus Christ, we see here so clearly. He is both fully God, yet fully man at the same time. And when Christ resurrected from the dead, it shows us that he is not like any other man. You see, all of us here, one day we will die. And when we die, we unfortunately, the reality is in this body and life, we stay dead. But when Jesus Christ resurrected, which is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday today, when Jesus Christ resurrected, it shows us that he has conquered death, that it is proof that Jesus is my Lord and God. It shows us the power of God that resurrects him from the dead. That is my Lord and God. Is that your Lord and God? Do you see Christ? Now look at this. In verse 29, what does Jesus say? Jesus says to Thomas, in response to that, Jesus says, have you believed because you see? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. That is you sitting in this room. How I would love to have seen Christ. I would love to have been like Thomas to touch the wounds for myself. But this is saying, Jesus' word is saying that I'm more blessed, that you're more blessed, that you have a faith that you believe not by seeing with your eyes, but knowing in your heart that my Lord and God lives. So I'll leave you with this. Do you see Christ? Are you starting to see Christ? Are you sensing that Christ is meeting where you are and you've been stuck in your brokenness and your weeping and your fear and your doubt, yet he's still right there? Do you see Christ? Do you see Christ, my Lord and my God? Can we do something, church? Can I encourage you? Can you just bow your heads? And as you bow your heads, I want you to take a moment. Ask yourself the question, do I see Christ? Do I see Christ through my pain? Has he been calling my name and I'm starting to finally hear it? Do I want to see Christ? Do I want to see him so eagerly? And I'm going to encourage you. If you're sitting here and you're in that place with all eyes closed, no shame to you. Not to put you on the spot, but if you are sensing Christ coming to you and you want to see Christ, would you just lift your hand? Only my eyes are open. If you sense this, if you see Christ coming to you, would you lift your hand and say, I see you, Lord. Lift your hand nice and high. I know this is a step that you got to take, but lift your hand and say, Lord, I want to see you. Lord, I see you moving. Glory to God. I see you back there. I see you. And most importantly, Christ sees you. He is moving. He's calling you. He is here. He is here in your life. The Lord sees you. Thank you. Thank you for your hands. Can we try something, church, together? You can open your eyes now. We'll just try a little something. You can sing with me if you know it, okay? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Come on, sing it. Use your voices. Saved a wretch like me. Lift your voices, come on. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you see us. We thank you that in our brokenness, you are there. As we wipe away our tears, may you ever be so clear that you are there. Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ.